Good morning. Great to see everybody this chilly December morning. It is Advent season, which in case if you've ever heard that word and not known, Advent simply means coming. We're approaching something that's great or something great is coming. And every Christmas, little kids and adults alike get excited about numerous things. If you're feeling compelled and have energy, what do you begin to get excited about during the Christmas season? Feel free just to toss it out there. Ooh, glitter. That's new. All right, glitter. Food, the Christmas food. Thank you. Yes, put on the holiday weight. Anyone else? The music, the bowl games. I didn't list that one. Any others? Ooh, the movies, right? Elf, thank you. And the excitement of little kids when they think of the tree and gifts and Santa. Eggnog and apple cider and snowmen. I mean, all of it. I get excited. I tell you, in my household, when our family starts celebrating Christmas the day after Halloween, we start planning and singing and decorating, and Advent season is long and glorious in the Bradley household. But Christians have been celebrating the Advent or coming season for nearly 2,000 years. But have you ever considered that the Jewish people were, and many still are, anticipating the coming Messiah? That for thousands of years they had an Advent, but they weren't celebrating something that had happened. They were thinking about something that is supposed to happen. There's so many prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus or the Messiah that it's hard to deny that God was in control and clearly sending a message that he was doing something big. They just weren't sure exactly what that would be. And this series, as it is written, is taking a look at some of the Christmas prophecies that we have in Scripture and their importance in history and in our lives today. Last week, Andy spoke about the prophecies of John the Baptizer and how he came, and we learned that he talked about Christ must become greater so that he can become less, and he gave us that loving challenge of, you know, if we just did better about not complaining. That because complaining is inherently self-focused, saying, look at me, listen to me, woe is me. And the Bible's very clear about, no, don't complain. Don't draw attention to yourself. That's not what it's about. And in fact, even in Proverbs 27, it says, even fools are thought wise if they keep silent. I think my wife's going to start quoting that every week. Like, just, shh, you want to be wise? Just close your mouth. And so the idea is taking our lives and having it point at Christ. And for some of us, a fair challenge is just stop complaining as much and just start living for God. And this week, we have one of the most quoted and well-known prophecies ever made, most recognizable. But it also comes from a place that's admittedly a little bit confusing at first. If I were to pull this verse out of the Old Testament today in 2018, and it wasn't quoted in the New Testament, people would think, Nick, you're kind of stretching it. How do you get that from that? But we're going to jump in and take a look at it. The good news is that it's not me pulling this Old Testament verse out of the book of Isaiah, but it's Matthew. Matthew, who wrote the book of Matthew, a disciple who walked with Jesus, who knew him, who sat and spoke with him, who listened to all of his Old Testament stories that Jesus would have had. Have you ever pictured that, by the way? You know, you might see pictures of me and my wife, and like, oh yeah, I know them. No, you don't know the hours that we sit and talk and are silly and are goofy, all the things that happen and are said. What happened with Jesus and the disciples? I mean, did Jesus ever start telling stories where he's like, oh yeah, this one time I appeared in a furnace? You've heard about it, you know? Or this other time when I spoke to your ancestors, or remember that time that I created everything? You know, like, what was that like for the apostles? But it's Matthew who pulls this one incredible prophecy out of the book of Isaiah, written 700 years before Jesus, to shed light on what God was doing for the readers of the book. I got to tell you, while I was stressed to make sense this week as the teaching team got together about this prophecy, and where it was coming from and what it meant, I wrestled with it. But by the end, I was truly blessed by what God revealed, at least to me, and what it means to history and to our lives today. And I hope it blesses you in the same way that it blessed me. So we're going to begin by reading together a part of the Christmas story in the book of Matthew. Matthew 1, if you have the same Christmas traditions as my family, just reading the Christmas story is a blessing in and of itself. So you can follow along in your Bibles or behind me on the screen. Matthew 1, 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill, here we go, to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. We've all heard that. If you've been in Christian circles at all, you don't even have to be in Christian circles, you've probably heard this verse. And as I said earlier, this prophecy comes from the book of Isaiah, written 700 years before Jesus, and it comes during a time when God's people are split. There's two nations now. There's Israel and there's Judah. Think of Judah as good, Israel not so good. And they each have kings that are running through history for hundreds of years. And out of Israel's 19 kings, all of them, bad. That's a horrible track record. Then you take Judah, and out of the 20 kings that they had, roughly 6, maybe 8 good. The rest, bad. I mean, if there's a good nation here, it's Judah. And that's where we are. And we're in a time where we don't have a good king. And this story where we get this prophecy comes right in the middle of the life of a king named Ahaz. And to set the scene, we need to know that Ahaz was a young king. He was roughly 20 when he became king. That's a good idea, right? Here, you want to be king? Let's just grab the youngest guy we can find, right? So he was 20, and he rules for about 16 years. And he's being attacked by Israel. It's like a civil war. His own people are attacking him. But this is a little bit different because they're pairing up with a nation called the Syrians. And together, they're going to come and attack. Now, he's been attacked individually by each of these nations before, and he's been able to hold them off. He's suffered great casualties and losses, but he's been able to hold them off. But now there's rumors of them coming together, and he doesn't know if he can hold them off. I mean, I could take anyone one-on-one, but two-on-one, that's not a fair fight. And so you can understand why King Ahaz would be nervous at this point. So he does what any good and godly king would do in this situation, the leader of God's holy people, right? He prays and he worships and he asks for signs and miracles. Sarcasm. No, he doesn't. Instead, he decides to pay for protection from the Assyrians, not to be mixed up with the Syrians who are attacking him. But he goes to a third nation and says, "I'm going to get some hired muscle. I'm going to go ask them to protect me." And here's the sad truth. When Ahaz goes to ask for this protection, things get really bad. Ahaz is bad, and it gets worse from here. He makes a decision to ask the world to protect him instead of God. He never hits his knees. He never prays. And things go from bad to worse. And the sad truth is that Ahaz had a good father named Jotham. And his son even turns out pretty good. His grandson, well, actually, maybe hear about him later. But Ahaz is like the stereotypical pastor's kid. You reject hard everything that like dad taught me, you know? Don't tell my kids about the pastor's kid thing. They actually never heard that phrase even to this day, so I'm going to hope they don't. We're going to take a look at how bad Ahaz was and the circumstances surrounding his upcoming battle, because it sets up where this prophecy comes from. We're going to jump around different books of the Bible because each one provides a different look at the same story, kind of like different security cameras watching the same event. And when you piece them together, you get a clear picture of what was happening at the time. So we're going to go to the Old Testament of 2 Chronicles chapter 28 to get a glimpse of just how bad Ahaz was. 2 Chronicles 28, 1 through 4 says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike David, his father, not literal father, but his ancestral father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel and also made idols for worshiping the Baals, false gods. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his children in the fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. And he offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places on the hilltops and under every spreading tree. Now, if you happen to be new to Christianity, let me just tell you that worshiping idols, bad. Worshiping anything other than God is real bad. Sacrificing your children in a fire to false gods, also not good, very bad. This was a practice that was done by various gods at the time. Most notable were the gods of Molech and Chemosh of the area, one of those being the gods of Moab, another offshoot of God's people that came from the line of Lot. And what they would do, they would take these metallic statues and they would heat up the hands that would have their hands outstretched, and they would take infants and throw them alive into the burning hands and let them burn alive as a sacrifice. And just even saying that in church on a Sunday, you're like, ew, gross. Yes! Do you see how bad and dark and horrific this was? And for God's leader to allow and propagate this, God's heart had to just be breaking. The Bible doesn't mess around. It calls this wrong because it was wrong. And this leader let it happen. And so the Bible says that God allowed these nations that were surrounding Ahaz at the time to attack and have a moderate amount of success, to try to punish him, to get him to stop, to try to get him to turn and say, stop doing these things. But in response to these nations attacking, Syria and Israel coming to attack Ahaz, Ahaz seeks help not from God, but from a third party, Assyria. And things go, if you can believe it, from bad to worse, if it could get worse. 2 Kings 16. Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. Now I want you to picture this. He's saying this to another king. What if he would have uttered these words to God? I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel who are attacking me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. He takes what is God's from the temple and gives it to this king for protection instead of asking God for protection. Then King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he saw an altar in Damascus and sent to Uriah the priest a sketch of the altar with detailed plans for its construction. Have you ever coveted? Have you ever gone over? Jody and I just went to a Christmas party the other day, and as soon as we pulled up, I was like, don't covet, don't covet, don't covet, as I looked at the house. Wow, that's a big house. My house, there it is. And then I pull up and I'm like, well, here's a room, here's another room, here's a room, here's a man cave, here's a woman cave, here's a man and woman cave, here's a pool, indoor, here's a spa, here's a shower, here's a guest room, here's the master bedroom, here's the third master bedroom. Like, huge. And you're like, okay, don't ask what they do, just enjoy. And you can't help but feel for Ahaz a little bit. He's like, wow, look how nice they have it. They don't need protection. They don't need to hire guns. They don't need to. They must be doing things. They must be riding around in Escalades. They must be doing certain practices that are working for them. Who's their God? It's this guy. Look at that altar. You know, we can make one of those back home. And if we act like them and worship like them, we could be blessed like them. And you can see where it would happen. And so he sends plans to go back home. So Uriah the priest built an altar in accordance with all the plans that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus, and finished it before King Ahaz returned. And so Ahaz, he's got his protection now, right? He took the money out of the temple that was God's and he gave it to Assyria. He got his hired muscle, but it doesn't get better. Shocker. It only gets worse. Second Chronicles 28. Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him, but he gave him trouble instead of that. Oh, look at that. The world betrays you. It promises one thing and delivers another. Those of you that have trusted the world long enough to deliver on its promises and knows that it really just lies, is probably not shocked by this. But Ahaz learns that even though he paid them, they didn't help. Ahaz took some of the things from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace from the officials and presented them to the king of Assyria, but that did not help him. In his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. This would have been the point when all hope is lost, when there's nowhere else to turn, that he might have turned back to God. But what happens? He becomes even more unfaithful to the Lord. He offered sacrifices to the gods of Damascus, who had defeated him, for he thought, since the gods of the king of Aram have helped them, I will sacrifice to them so they'll help me. But they were his downfall, and the downfall of all Israel. And it's at this point that I can't help but see some of the parallels to us. It's so easy to see what he's doing wrong, and you almost want to reach into the pages and say, what are you doing? Just turn back to God. But he won't turn and listen to God, so God is going to allow him to be handed over to himself, and that'll ultimately lead to his own destruction. But we're going to be really honest, don't we sometimes do the same? At least to a degree. I can't tell you the number of times that I've heard followers of Christ who put Christ first, who I believe truly love him, still come to me and say things like, yeah, I know what I'm supposed to do. I know what the Bible says, but, ooh, don't finish that sentence, please. I know what the Bible says, but, I know what God wants, but I don't have time. But I don't want to spend my money here. I'd rather spend it there. But without an education, my kids, they won't have a chance in life. They don't have time for church. Or without this sport, they won't be able to succeed or get that scholarship. That's more important than learning about Jesus. But I need to work hard, Nick. I can't show up to church on Sunday. I need to keep working hard so that I can make it. I can't make it, therefore, to church or Bible study or small group or quiet time or whatever. And then when I do finally get vacation, I'm so tired, I don't have time to go to church. I got to go vacation hard now and not show up. And I know I'm preaching to the choir to a little bit, but I know we've all been there at least to a degree. And hopefully if you see a person in this cycle of trying to get refreshed the way the world says get refreshed, that you can lovingly say, no, that's only going to lead to more exhaustion and your own self-destruction. Like it did for Ahaz. I think it's safe for me to say that we as Christians in this world and here in Clovis and everywhere, that we need to be really careful to live in the world but not be of it. Our goal is not to look like it, not to act like it, not to have its values, and not to use its tactics or play its silly games. Any of you know my good friend Rod Bain, who sometimes greets out front here, known him for years. And anytime we talk about playing games, he goes, play stupid games, win stupid prizes. And when we play this world's games, oh yeah, get money. Oh yeah, handle my business affairs like this. Handle my relationships like that. You know, Dr. Phil says, when we act like the world, we're going to get what the world gets. And that's not a good thing. And Ahaz represents the epitome of trying to do whatever it takes to succeed and doing what the world says and has not a care for what God says. He cut up the utensils in the temple and got rid of them. He locked the doors to the temple so his people couldn't worship. And he set up altars in the street corners, at virtually every street corner, so that people could worship false gods. In short, these are dark times, hopeless, sad times. And it's in this situation, now that we've said, there's your intro, you're welcome, that it's in this situation that our prophecy comes and begins to give light. In Isaiah chapter 7, we see what Matthew was referencing. Ahaz surrounded, under pressure, distressed, being attacked. What will he do? What will God do? Where did this line come from? Verse 1 of chapter 7 of Ahaz. When Ahaz, the king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, that's Israel. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub, whose name means a remnant will return. By the way, later God's people get sent out into exile and they do return. There's a bit of a prophecy just in his son's name. He says, go out, you and your son, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool. By the way, this is neat because a pool, the same word that is used for pool is the word blessing or blessed. And the same word that is used for the word upper is the same phrase as most high. And so you go to the place of the blessing most high on the road to the launderer's field. I find it awesome personally, just in that one sentence right there, that God, the Most High, is about to give a blessing at a place called the Most High Blessing about Jesus, who is the Most High Blessing, whose nickname includes the living water, where they're going right now, what they're going to gather right now. And it's near the place where people go to make things clean, the launderer's field. Fascinating. Verse 4, say to him, be careful, keep calm and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood. Talking about these two nations. Yes, they're burning, but they're burning out. They won't last long. He calls them smoldering stubs. Yet this is what the Sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen, the attack. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. He gives permission. When God tells you, go ahead, ask me for a sign, you're allowed to. Like, what a cool wish. Like, the genie just showed up. I mean, that's a horrible thing to call God, but you know what I mean. When he shows up, say, all right, what do you want? Come on, I'm the creator of everything. What do you want? And it could be from the deepest place of your heart. What do you want? Here's what Ahaz responds. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Now suddenly he sounds pious and holy and mighty, doesn't he? We know from Scripture he's not holy. He's not really fearing God or respecting God. He's really just not caring. A religious man comes and says some truthful, holy things to him. He's like, hey, God says this and that. Yeah, what do you think of that? Go away, old man. I'm not going to put the Lord God to the test. He's faking it. He's already paid another nation to take care of him. He's hoping that might come through. He's still leaning on what he thinks he should do. And he's not even listening to God, even when God gives him the opportunity. And God doesn't respond lightly. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You don't want to ask for a sign? God's going to give you one, whether you like it or not. If it's not because of you, it'll be despite of you. And here it is. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Now you're Ahaz, you're getting attacked, you're surrounded, it's almost wartime, you've cleared the temple, you're worshiping false gods, you're doing all this stuff, and all of a sudden this prophet comes along and says, a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and we'll call him Emmanuel. If you're Ahaz, you're going to go, what? What does that have to do with what's going on here? What does that mean? What does that have to do with any of this? You couldn't logically look at this and go, wow, that makes perfect sense to Ahaz. If we keep reading, we actually see that it might have made sense to him, but not in the way that we think it would. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, talking about the baby that comes. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Now, if we're going to be honest, if we knew nothing about Jesus, would this one line jump out at you as a prophecy that the virgin will conceive, give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel? If you say, oh yeah, it makes perfect sense, well, you're better than all the scholars that I've researched. It's interesting that the word virgin in Hebrew meant more of a young woman of marriageable age. But this prophecy points more to a timeline than a person, a baby that comes and then reaches an age where he can decide between right and wrong. To anyone of that day, this was clearly telling Ahaz that in just a few short years, God was going to take care of these two nations and on his own, and for Ahaz just to sit back and trust. Anyone of that day would say, Ahaz, listen, God's telling you that within like 10 or 13 years or however long it takes a kid to come of age, he's going to take care of that. This. Trust him. He's going to do the work because that's what God does. And you need to just sit back and trust him and stop trusting your ways. But that was too hard for Ahaz. And he couldn't trust God, so he did things the world's way. And he threw that line in about Assyria at the end, the nation that Ahaz went to for help. He told him that that nation would be coming for him, and that it's going to cause trouble, it's going to be embarrassing, and that the land is going to suffer. The very place he went to for help is going to end up hurting him. And all of it could have been avoided if Ahaz would have just trusted God and not this world's ways of doing things. And so it begs the question, how is this a prophecy that Matthew can so easily quote? Well, likely the Jewish reader of the day would have known of this prophecy, of this story, of what happened to God's people. They'd remember those two nations did, in fact, go away on their own. They'd know that Assyria did come and attack as God said he would. They'd remember that all that God said would happen in the Old Testament did happen each and every time. And Matthew was likely quoting a known prophecy and revealing that it had a double and deeper meaning. That Isaiah was unknowingly giving a prophecy that would come true, not just in 13 years or so, but also in 700 years. That would take place almost twice. That Isaiah was writing beyond himself and probably didn't even know. And then Matthew's using this phrase, and that people that would read it would go, oh, I see what you did there. Something that means something to our people also means something to us today. And on that first Christmas night, Mary and Joseph were far from home, and she was pregnant, and they were under foreign rule, and there was no room for them anywhere, so she gave birth where the animals were. If that was your own personal story, ladies, like, oh, I remember that time I gave birth to my kid, and it was out in the wilderness next to a pig. Like, that would be a story that the rest of us, whoa, that's a bad night. But this was like, that was just one element of their life that was hard. And on a historical, spiritual side, they were living in a time where it had been 400 years since a prophet like Isaiah delivered any sort of message from the Lord. It was a hopeless time where all the people, all that the people had were the old promises of God from long ago. And this week, it kind of made me wonder as I wrestled, and this is where the blessing finally hit me. Because I was asking, God, but why is this the Old Testament story that we're using, God? Why Ahaz and his silliness? Why such a dark story related to Christmas? And that's when it hit me. I almost heard God. I didn't actually hear God, but it played out in my head where God would almost be able to say, because, Nick, I come, even and especially at the darkest times. I provide hope during the hopeless for those that need me, a way for the lost, and a light in the darkness. You see, in just a few verses about above our verse in Matthew, where we read about the virgin birth, Matthew gives us a genealogy, an ancestral line of Jesus all the way back to David. And that's where we see the characters played out here back in Isaiah. Matthew 1:9 says, Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. That last one is who we're going to focus on for a second. Ahaz was a bad king, and he went on to have children. And there would be only a couple more good kings before the kingdom was eventually taken into exile and essentially ended. But one of those kings was Ahaz's grandson, Manasseh. And how did he turn out? Earlier I said, we'll see. Manasseh, unfortunately, takes after his grandfather, Ahaz, for a while. In 2 Chronicles 33, I don't have it behind me, but I'll tell you, it says that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He made altars to false gods. Even in the temple of God, he made a false altar. He bowed down and worshipped. He practiced witchcraft. He consulted with mediums and spiritists. He sacrificed his children, and he led his nation away from God. Both of these men seemed hopeless, right? They would surely have the same ending, right? Play stupid games, win stupid prizes, no hope. But even in the darkest moment, we see, no, there's always hope. We can always turn. And in 2 Chronicles 33, we see that happen to Manasseh, the grandson of Ahaz. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. And here it is. In his distress, did he go and hire Assyria? Did he go try and bribe anyone? No, in his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. God is good, and he is gracious and merciful. Manasseh will spend the rest of his life trying to undo all the wrong that he had done at the beginning of his kingdom. He rebuilt walls that he had torn down previously. He tore down false idols. He led a bad life, but he seemed to die a saved man. And just when it seems like it can't get any darker, when leaders fail, when laws are corrupt, when morality doesn't seem to exist, does this sound familiar when you turn on the news, by the way? There are those that humble themselves and know that God is good. And he is merciful and gracious and loving and literally dying to bring us back to him. Which is what began to happen that lonely and dark Christmas night. That God was coming. A Savior was coming, but not just a Savior was born. Emmanuel, God with us. He puts on flesh, becomes a human, and not just any human, a baby, an infant, taken care of by the very humans that he will eventually save. He lives the life that we should live and dies the death that we deserve. And he offers forgiveness to anyone who would humble themselves and simply receive it. Again, he does all the work. That's not about us. And then he transforms us to live like Jesus, like we were designed to live. And when we let him, we shine like stars in the sky. As Philippians says. It's funny thing about stars, as I kind of walk in here and see all of this. When you walk in, you notice the pretty lights, but how do these lights back here compare to all these lights? Like if you were in the city and you look up at the sky, have you ever noticed the stars don't seem to shine as bright? It's an interesting thing about shining. Shining is inherently meant to grab the attention of people and things. When we're called to shine, it's meant to draw towards. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I get sad about the dark world we live in, do you? But have you ever thought about turning it around a little bit? Because there's two ways to shine brighter. One, shine brighter, or two, allow things or be okay with things getting darker. Now, how do these lights look? When they're the only source of light in the entire room, well, that one right there. Your eyes are drawn to it. You see it better. Have you ever thought about looking at the darkness that's around you and saying, wow, it's a dark time. That's just the season that I live in, Lord. But I choose to shine. I want to use this opportunity to shine even brighter. Dave, you can turn the lights back on. And it was the encouragement that I had during this week that God allows things to get dark. He came in the darkest times, and then he tells me in the darkest times, shine. Shine as bright as you can. And whether it's a light time or a dark time, Nick, shine. and thank God for the opportunity to shine in a dark place. That's actually what happened at Christmas, and that's what Christmas is all about. During the darkest of times, on the longest night, after centuries of silence, God himself stepped down to be with us and love us and lead us and ultimately save us. The Lord gave us a sign. So the question is, are we prepared to shine during good times and bad? Or will we lose hope and grope around in the dark? Or will we be like Jesus and be a light in the world? Ahaz followed his own light. Manasseh eventually turned from following his own light. Joseph and Mary, well, we know that they followed God, even when it was difficult and the world told them that they were crazy. They were faithful and put their faith into action. Shine brightly. Mary even wrote a song about it, about how amazing God is. She could have focused on what was distressing her, but instead she chose to focus on and pointed to the goodness of God. May that be said of us. So what about you during this Christmas season, during this time right now? What will you and I focus on? Who will we listen to and act on and shine for? May we be a people that act on our faith. May we shine bright in a dark world. May people see grace and mercy in our lives. And may they see and know Jesus because of how we live for him, not in spite of it. Pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for your word that holds true. Your prophecies, some more obvious than others, but your written word that has stood the test of time. And for you always proving faithful and true, for coming during the dark times, for doing the hardest things that we could never do, for ultimately saving us. May we then respond by just singing praises to you about how amazing you are, how good you are, how awesome you are. And Lord, may anyone here that does not know you or is far from you draw towards you, desire to know you. And may you bring them in and accept them. Lord, we thank you for this gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.